And I love this thing when you sense the fingerprints of God, that God is doing something. God is always so subversive, you know. He's never all that overt, it seems. Sometimes I wish he was more overt. He seems okay to be in the background. Just enough that if you believe, you can sense that he's there. But if you don't believe, then you can justify yourself that there is no God, that God isn't around, you know. Anyway, the thing is that what I know is that what Krista and Bob shared this morning during worship, I just thought worship was awesome. And they don't know what I'm going to speak about. I normally don't inform them. Occasionally I do. If I say I'm speaking on this, and I think of a song that would be complimentary to the message. But Krista was talking about feeling discouraged lately and kind of feeling like giving up, like, should I keep going on? Is this worth it? Does my faith and my walk with God really make a difference? And then Bob shared, and Bob said, he literally said the words, turning back is not an option. Right? The title of my message is Don't Turn Back. And that picture is, you know, it's a little abstract, but it's, I chose that picture because of what Jesus said, you know, when you put your hand to the plow, don't look back, don't turn back. So have you ever been disappointed in God? Have you ever felt like being a Christian has not turned out the way you thought it was going to turn out? Have you ever felt like God hasn't kept his end of the bargain? Have you ever felt like giving up on God, or maybe giving up on Christianity? Or said another way, have you ever been tempted to turn back from following God? Well, in case you didn't know it, once you become a God follower, you're not supposed to turn back. You're not supposed to stop following God. You're not supposed to turn away from God. Or in the verbiage of the old gospel song that I thought of when I was working on this message this week, I have decided to follow Jesus. Do you remember? I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided, am I doing good? Awesome. To follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back, no turning back. So I identified five things that I thought of that make people turn away from God, turn back. I'm done. So, before I get into my five, just for the fun of it, I'll give you a moment. What do you think? Could you think of one? What causes people to turn back? I was thinking, I didn't put it in my notes, but just this morning I just was having these thoughts, and I'm picturing something like the Boston Marathon, where thousands and thousands of people start this race, and they shoot the gun, bang, and this throng of people starts running, but it's such a challenge that along the way people are dropping out, so that by the end, a very few cross the finish line. Like, holy cow, a whole bunch of people started. What happened to them? And I think that's the significance of the Apostle Paul when he was getting near to his death and he knew it, and he said, he said something like, I have fought a good fight, I've kept the faith, I've finished my race. Like, he didn't give up, he didn't turn back. And let me tell you, that dude had reasons to turn back, right? He got whipped, he got beat, he got bit by snakes and shipwrecks and, like, holy cow, I thought if you sign up for following God and being a servant of God, being used by God, shouldn't the path be a little easier than this? So five things that cause people to turn back from following God. And the very first one that I thought of was, you might be surprised, and you might not like this one, family. Sometimes your family can cause you to be divided in your commitment to follow Christ. And if I had to choose a proof text, I choose Luke chapter 9, a familiar story. Jesus mentions two different men that he invites to become a follower. He said to another man, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, first let me go and bury my father." Jesus said to him, "Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Still another said, "I will follow you, Lord, but first let me go back and say goodbye to my family." Jesus replied, "No one who puts a hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God." So note that there's two different situations being addressed here, and both of them concern the issue of loyalty to your family versus loyalty to God. And both requests on the surface seem pretty reasonable to me. Like, holy cow, dude, my dad died, and let me go attend to my dad's funeral first, and then I'll follow you. And Jesus, like, in a way said, no, follow me. Like, that's more important than your dad's funeral. And the second one, let me go say goodbye to my family. It seems like a pretty reasonable request. But the implication of what Jesus is saying here is that you cannot allow your devotion to your family to become greater than your devotion to God. And I think a key is found in the word first that Jesus speaks to both of these men. I therefore highlighted it in the text to bring our attention. The man said, "Lord, first let me go and bury my..." The implication of the Greek word is literally conveys the concept of priority. I looked it up. The Greek word means priority in the sense of time, place, rank, or honor. So in other words, Jesus could discern the heart of both of these men, and he could tell that really, in priority, you're making your family more important than me. Oh, in other words, first, I'll follow you, God, but first, there's something else that's more important, you see. I think Jesus was kind of making the same point here that he made in Matthew chapter 10, verse 37, when he said, "Anyone who loves their father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves their son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." So, of course, he's not teaching us that we should not love our family. Of course, we should love our family and be devoted to our family. But we should not love anything or anyone more than we love God. That's the first commandment. They asked Jesus, what's the first? Love God with all your heart, all your mind, all your strength. Have you ever known a person who literally, not metaphorically, who literally had to choose between their family and or God? Did you know that happens a lot? It happens all the time. An example maybe would be a Muslim, a young lady, or even a Jewish young man who comes to Christ. And in an Orthodox family, it's not uncommon for their family to excommunicate them. I understand that in some Jewish families, the child comes to Christ, they literally, not figuratively, they literally have a funeral. As if you are dead, you died, you're out of this family if you believe in Jesus. Jesus said something hard in Matthew chapter 10. "Do not suppose that I have come to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to turn a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies will be the members of his own household. God forbid how difficult, how sad that a person's put in this situation, where because of their love of Christ, their desire to be a God follower, that somehow it jeopardizes their relationship with their family. But I think the Bible's pretty clear. It's almost like Jesus is saying, if it comes down to that, then I expect you to come forward with me. Don't look back. So sometimes we see that a person's family can cause them to stop following God. That brings me to my second. I said that I think I have five reasons that can cause people to stop following God. The second one is the teachings of Jesus can cause some people to stop following God. Did you ever know somebody like this? That they hold an offense because of the teachings of the Bible, the teachings of God, the teachings of Jesus, the teachings of Christianity. They're offended. So given the option, that's what God says, if that's what Jesus says, I disagree, I'm not going to follow. I'm turning back. So my proof text here is John chapter 6, kind of a familiar passage. And what's interesting in this passage is that Jesus' ministry is kind of getting successful. He's a young evangelist, right? And you want success, right? You're getting a pretty good crowd, thousands of people. You think he'd want to safeguard this. Instead, he challenges these people and exposes their motive for following him. So he says in verse 51, I'm the living bread that came down from heaven. Whoever eats this bread will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I give for the life of the world. Then the Jews began to argue sharply among themselves. How can this man give us his flesh to eat? From this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. Isn't it interesting? So, by the way, see where we're at here, John chapter 6, verse 66. Just remember that, because we're going to come back in a little bit. I'm going to show you the next verse. It's very, very important. Okay. But in this passage, there's a kind of template that emerges, and the template, three steps here. Number one, Jesus teaches something. Jesus is teaching. The people are offended by his teaching. So the people stop following. They essentially say, if that's what you teach, if that's what you require, that's what you believe, then dude, I'm out. So let me ask this question. Can you think of any teachings of God, Jesus, the Bible, Christianity that are offensive to people and cause people to not follow? So I thought of a few. I came up with six here that I'll just share pretty quick. Number one, just the teaching of creation. Did you know that's very offensive? My oldest son, it really, really struggles with this. In this day and age, you know, the significance of data and science, and they do carbon dating, and they measure this rock and say this rock is 87 million years old, and scientists look at the Grand Canyon and they say it took so many millions of years. Science explains creation. So people really have a trouble with what the Bible teaches about how the world and the universe came into existence. It really trips up a lot of people. Next, the Lordship of Christ. If you're going to be a true God follower, a Jesus follower, it implicates who gets to be the boss of your life. Jesus is going to be the Lord of your life. You don't get to be in control of you anymore. You're not in control of your money. You're not in control of your life, your time. If God puts a calling on you to do this or go here or go there, you will follow. Your life isn't your own anymore. And that's very offensive to people. They want to be in charge of their life. They don't want to relinquish control. The third one I thought of is truth, just in one word. I read an article this week that was very interesting, and what I'm after here is just the concept that relativity, you know, truth versus relativism. And in the culture of the world, people say and advocate that truth is relative, and therefore, when Christians proclaim the word of God, people get upset. And we're accused of being dogmatic. We're accused of being opinionated and narrow-minded. People don't want there to be truth. People say, well, that's your truth. This is my truth, as if truth is relative. And we would say, no, that isn't true. Truth is truth. Truth isn't relative. And that idea is very offensive to a lot of people. Next is sin. Did you know people are offended at the concept of sin? And there's certain sins in the Bible, I won't mention any. I'm not going to name anything, but there's certain things in the Bible that absolutely, with absolute clarity, God says, this is wrong. This is a sin. This is perversion. And the culture loves this and embraces this and even celebrates it. So you teach that that's wrong? See, Jesus teaches people are offended, so people will not follow. The teachings of Jesus are very offensive. By the way, I have a little quote here I'm going to read you from Billy Graham. Well, I'll save it. I'll read it to you in just a moment, but just remember that word sin. Next, I put Jesus, teachings that are offensive. We believe there's one way to God. His name is Jesus. That's offensive if you don't believe that. And then I put God himself. Just who God is offensive to a lot of people. And I'll give you a good example. Last week, Chris Bishop spoke, and he did a message on that odd, difficult passage where David was moving the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem. They were pulling it with some donkeys on a cart, and the donkeys, the horse stumbled, and the wagon tilted, and the Ark of the Covenant started to fall, and Uzzah, a man named Uzzah, put his hands up to steady the Ark, to catch it. You think, wow, he's doing something good here. And God instantly struck him dead because he touched the Ark of the Covenant. It's kind of a hard passage. And Chris did such a good job. That message last week was so good, Chris. But see, we get glimpses of God like that story, and people don't like it. They're like, they get confused about that. Why did God do that? And why is there a hell? And why did God in the Old Testament tell his people, go in this village and kill everybody? And why does God allow suffering? Why does God allow little children to starve in this world? If that's a God, if that's who God is, I don't want that God. God himself is offensive to people. That could be a different message in and of itself, but I just want to say one thing that I was thinking about. I think that something that gets people in trouble, and I really think the Bible's true when it says that one day people will stand before God, and it says something like, every mouth will be shut. I don't think anybody's going to be talking back on that day. A dilemma of people is we relate to God, we project this concept on God as if he was another human being. And we judge God based upon our expectations of human relationships. And that gets people in a lot of trouble. And what we have to realize is that God is not another human being. He's God. He's very, very different from us. And the big, 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 big thing, I think, that people don't comprehend, what I believe is the outstanding, defining, primary characteristic of God is his holiness. Human beings aren't holy. God is holy. And therefore, the way God thinks and what God does is radically different than who we are. And so therefore, if I expect God to be like a person and I judge him based on that without understanding his godness and his holiness, it's really going to confuse me about God and my ability to accept him. So these things about Christianity and God and the Bible are offensive to a lot of people. So they say, I'm not going to follow if that's what the Bible teaches. Well, 1 Peter chapter 2, if I had a proof text here. For in Scripture it says, see, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone. In this metaphor, in the passage, he's talking about building this metaphorical house. If you're going to build this beautiful house, stone after stone after stone. But first you put in a cornerstone. That's this big stone that becomes like the foundation. And in the metaphor, you and I are little stones. God's building this spiritual house. But first God put in this cornerstone, which is Jesus. See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Now to you who believe, this stone is precious. Isn't this interesting? If you believe, this stone is precious. You highly esteem it. But to those who do not believe, see, essentially, it's offensive. The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone that causes people to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall. Now I read my little vignette. This is from a sermon that Billy Graham gave on May 17th, 1958. I was 11 months old. Listen to what he says. These are the words of Billy Graham. And when I read it, I can hear his voice. I've found in my own ministry that I can preach anything else, and it's called popular. It pleases the ear. But when I come to the heart of Christianity, when I come to the cross and the blood and the resurrection, that becomes the stumbling block. That's the thing people don't want to hear. That's the thing that becomes offensive. And yet, it's that very thing that's the heart of the gospel. For without the cross, there is no salvation and there is no forgiveness. And why is the cross offensive? I got to thinking about this not long ago. The cross is an offense because it says to the world, you're a sinner. The cross has come down through the centuries, passing its unfaltering judgment upon the vanities, prides, hates, greeds, self-indulgent pleasures, and lust of men. The cross says to us all, you're a sinner. It becomes the conscience of the world. For the Bible says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And when I come to the foot of the cross, the first thing I have to say is, I am a sinner. But the scripture says, men love darkness because their deeds are evil. You don't want the light of the cross, and so the cross becomes a stumbling block. It becomes foolishness to you. You cringe and you go back into your darkness. And the light of the cross begins to penetrate into your extortion, into your pride, into your idolatry and your bigotry and your intolerance, into all the sins of your life. The cross sends a beam of light and you cringe and say, no, 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 don't expose me. But the cross goes down into the dark recesses of your heart where even your wife or your husband cannot go, even your family cannot go, even your best friend cannot go, down, down, deep inside of you, and sees the sins and exposes them to the light. So we see that the teachings of Jesus can cause people to turn back. That brings us to number three, which is the world. The implication here is that sometimes the allure of the world can cause people to become divided in their commitment to Christ. Put my hand on the plow, but I notice the world, and I start looking around, and maybe I look back. My proof text is this odd scripture, 2 Timothy chapter 4. Paul writes, do your best to come to me quickly, for Demas, because he loved this world, has deserted me and gone back to Thessalonica. So Paul is the evangelist, right? He's going around on these missionary journeys, and he has some companions with him on his ministry team. Apparently, this man named Demas was a companion of Paul in the ministry. But it's interesting that here Paul says, come as quick as you can because Demas left because he loved the world. Demas turned back. So what was it that Demas loved in the world that caused him to desert Paul, to leave the ministry, to go back into the world? We don't know. He just says he loved the world. Maybe it was the allure of worldly success. Maybe it was the allure of financial prosperity, the allure of power or fame, maybe the allure of sensual pleasures, maybe the allure of an affair, maybe the allure of popularity. What did Demas love so much about the world that when it came down to it, given the choice, it's as if he looks up at Jesus. Okay, there's Jesus, there's God, but ooh, look at the world. Oh, there's Jesus, there's the world. There's Jesus, there's the world. I'm going with the world. We don't know what caused Demas to desert Paul, but what we do know is that he did desert Paul because he loved this world, and when given the choice, he chose the world. How many people over time have stopped following God because of the pleasures of this world? I would advocate that this was part of the devil's very temptation against Jesus himself when Jesus went in the wilderness. Look at this. And I forget, I look at these passages in different versions, and this was either the Message, I think, but I like the way that it read. This is the second test. For the second test, he, the devil, led him, Jesus, up and spread out all the kingdoms of the earth on display at one time. Then the devil said, they're all yours in all their splendor to serve your pleasure. I'm in charge of them. I'm in charge of them all, and I can turn them over to whomever I wish. Worship me. and they'll be yours. The whole works. Isn't it interesting that the devil tempted Jesus with the world? Well, Jesus didn't take the deal. Thank God. But sometimes people take the deal. I was flipping for a few minutes last night, and there was a movie came on, and so you click on the info, and it was a movie essentially about a rock band, and the devil comes in and basically says, I'm going to make you guys world famous and rich if you love me and serve me. So they make the deal with the devil, and they get all this success. See, that's trading in God for the world. Really? Is success, the success of your band, is worth that? Number four, I think this is a common one. The implication here is that sometimes problems can cause you to be divided in your commitment to follow Christ. Is that right? So I thought of the story when Moses leads the children of Israel out of Egypt, right, into the wilderness. Numbers 14. That night, all the members of the community raised their voices and wept aloud. All the Israelites grumbled against Moses and Aaron, and the whole assembly said to them, if only we had died in Egypt or in this wilderness, why is the Lord bringing us to this land only to let us fall by the sword? Our wives and children will be taken as plunder. Wouldn't it be better for us to go back? I should have highlighted though. See, they want to turn back. Wouldn't it be better for us to go back to Egypt? And they said to each other, we should choose a leader and go back to Egypt. So when the going gets tough, sometimes people are tempted to give up and to go back. So I wrote two sentences here, and then later I made a graph or an illustration. And what I said is that problems have a way of exposing who you really are. Problems have a way of exposing who you really are with God. And problems will either push you closer to God or push you farther away from God. So in this metaphor, this lady, the problem is the yellow explosion. It's not good. I don't know what it is. It's her marriage. It's her kids. It's her job. It's her house. It's her health. It's going to push her to God or away from God. A familiar passage when Paul had the thorn in the flesh and he prayed, God, take this away. I don't want this problem anymore. Three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses so that Christ's power may rest on me. I just want to say that this is one of the things that I love about our church, because you people kind of amaze me. Because it's unbelievable how big the problems are in such a little church. I mean, people in this church are going through and have gone through unbelievable, crazy stuff. And I'm reluctant to start naming names, but as an example, the Van Valens and Steve with MS, the Pettits, Rich with his stroke, the loss of his leg, the loss of his voice, Regina Drury with the triplets. Can you imagine your 11-year-old having cancer? Like, what the heck? That's a big problem. And I see you people letting your problems push you toward God instead of away from God. And that inspires me. It makes me love you guys. It makes me love this church. And it gives me hope personally. It inspires my faith because you guys are teaching me how to walk with God. So we see a danger that sometimes problems can cause people to stop following God. My fifth and final observation, the implication here is that sometimes your old life can cause you to be divided in your commitment to follow Christ. And I thought of this because I thought of the passage from Genesis chapter 19 when God was going to judge Sodom and Gomorrah. So two angels come in the night. And the town is so perverted that all the bunch of men in the town come stampeding Lot's door to bring the angels out. They're in the form of men. Bring them out so we can have sex with them. Lot's like, are you guys crazy? Like, don't do this. So the next morning, the angels say, we got to get out of Dodge because God's going to judge this city. So verse 15, Genesis 19. With the coming of dawn, the angels urged Lot, saying, hurry, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, or you will be swept away when the city is punished. As soon as they had brought them out, one of them said, flee for your lives. Don't look back and don't stop anywhere in the plain. Flee to the mountains or you will be swept away. But Lot's wife looked back and she became a pillar of salt. Seems a little bit harsh to me. Like, really, God? Did you have to turn her into salt? Well, a key to what happened here is the Hebrew word, if you look up this word, looked back. I didn't make a slide, but the etymology of the word, it means much more than just she looked back, she glanced over her shoulder. It means to regard, to highly esteem, to consider, to pay attention to. Do you understand? So in other words, it's like God's bringing me this way, but I still want this so bad. She looked back. It's like her heart, her soul, her desire, her passion, she couldn't let. She looked back. It's like she was really there. Let's see. Said another way, in the verbiage of my point, she wanted her old life more than she wanted the new life that God could give her. So, here's a review of my 5 points. 5 things that can cause people to turn back from following God. Sometimes their family, sometimes the teachings of Jesus, the world, problems, or their old life. And by the way, I'm going to throw in one last point for free. I thought this was interesting in my study. It led me to this concept, and I did a little bit of research, this idea of the point of no return, also referred to as PNR, point of no return, or PONR, point of no return. The point of no return is the point beyond which one must continue on one's current course of action because turning back is physically impossible, prohibitively expensive, or dangerous. It is a a particular irreversible action, such as signing a contract. Right? Let's say you're going to buy a new house and it's $300,000, and you're thinking, and you have the option to get it or not get it, get it or not get it, get it or not get it. But the moment will come when you sign the contract, that's point of no return. When you sign, that's it. It actually is derived originally from, it's an aviation term that they would use in the Air Force, in these planes taking off these ships. Because when you're flying a plane, you got to be very aware of your fuel capacity. So let's say that a plane can fly 2,000 miles on one tank. Well, presumably your point of no return is 1,000 miles. You can fly out 1,000 miles, and that's your point of no return. If you keep going, now you can't turn around and make it back to your ship. You cross the point of no return. There's no going back. And did you know I would advocate that that's exactly what God wants from his people? God wants us to get out there so far that we cross a line with God beyond the point of no return. And there's no option here. I am not going back. I will not stop being a God follower. I won't turn back for any reason whatsoever. I've crossed the point of no return. And do you remember when I was making my first point and I was in John chapter 6 and I said, remember this now, John 6 verse 66. Look at the next verse. We left off in verse 66. Jesus was teaching, the people were offended, so they stopped following. In verse 66, from this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. Look at the next verse. Isn't it interesting? Jesus said to the 12, are you guys going to leave too? Do you want to leave too? Jesus asked the 12. Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have come to believe and to know that you are the Holy One of God. It's very beautiful. Essentially, Peter was saying, I've crossed the point of no return. Jesus, how can I go back? Am I going to leave you? No way I'm going to leave you. I know who you are. You have the words of eternal life. Peter had come to his point of no return. I pray to God that each of us has come to this place. So it brings me to my thesis for my message this morning. You should never, ever turn back from following God, no matter what. I don't care if it comes down to your family or God. You don't turn back. I don't want to be indifferent or unkind about our problems. It don't matter what problems we get. We're not turning back. We are God followers. So with that said, I put the chorus of the song here, and I wasn't sure if we should do this or not, but maybe we'll do it just for the fun of it. So would you sing this chorus with me? I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back, no turning back. The next verse. Though none go with me, still I will follow. Though none go with me, still I will follow. Though none go with me, still I will follow. No turning back, no turning back. And one more verse. The world behind me, the cross before me. The world behind me, the cross before me. The world behind me, the cross before me. No turning back, no turning back. Praise be to God. I have this little devotional, Listening to Your Life, by Frederick Buchner. And I brought it in because today's reading, it's short, I'm going to read it to you. It concerns communion, which we're about to receive, on today's date, September 30th. So I thought it was interesting. He says, in its fullest sense, remembering is far more than the long backward glance of nostalgia. And in its fullest sense, the symbol of bread and wine is far more than just the symbol. It is part of the mystery of any symbol always to contain something of the power of the thing symbolized, just as it is more than a mere piece of painted cloth that makes your pulse quicken when you come upon your country's flag in a foreign land, more than a mere sound that gladdens your spirit when you hear someone speak the name of an absent friend. When in remembrance of Jesus, the disciples ate the bread and drank the wine, it was more than mere bread and wine that they were dealing with. And for all the tragic and ludicrous battles Christians have fought with each other for centuries over what actually takes place at the Mass, the Eucharist, the Communion, or whatever you call it, they all seem to agree that something extraordinary is taking place. Even if the priest is a fraud, the bread a tasteless wafer, the wine not wine at all, but temperate grape juice, the one who comes to this outlandish meal in faith finds that there is something to feed his deepest hunger, finds stirring within himself a life even more precious, more urgent, and more near than his own. Let's pray. Dear God, thank you for being here with us today. Thank you for your fingerprints on our church. I feel like I saw it two ways today in what Krista shared and Bob shared, not knowing my message, and then finding this devotion. I feel like it's your fingerprints to show us that you are here with us. You see us, you are mindful of who we are and what we do. Thank you for your holy word. Forgive us for our sins, O God. Forgive us for our lack of faith. Forgive us for the moments when we feel weak and we feel tempted to look over our shoulder and tempted to give up, tempted to go back. Lord, may your grace and mercy and power be very strong upon us to empower us to continue to go forward no matter what. No turning back, no turning back. We partake of this holy meal this morning with thankfulness, with gratefulness. It is a mystery. Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. So we remember you, Jesus. We remember what you've done for us through your broken body, through your pain and suffering. Through your death, burial, and resurrection. We're very thankful, Jesus, for who you are and what you've done for us. So we say that you're awesome, God. We say that we love you. We put our hope in you. We call upon you. We bless your holy name. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You're very welcome to come and receive communion as we worship.